It has no more of the remainders of sins. None of the reminders that we are so constantly reminded about in this current order, about sin and the fall and the effects that it continues to have even on the redeemed. All of the above is going to be transformed and it's going to be reversed. Now, some here might be wondering, how does this all fit in with where we're currently at? And for instance, reference to the fact that we're going to be raptured, because I've also tried to explain to you why we believe in a rapture of the church as we connect that to verses found, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 on, where Paul talks about the resurrection, but also a meeting of the Lord in the air. How does this all gel with, you know, this talk about the eternal state, this talk about God making all things new? How does this all fit in with the rapture of the church? And I would say it's quite a legitimate question to ask. Because some might be wondering, well, you know, are there two resurrections here then for the redeemed in some way or another? Because there's a resurrection during the rapture, but then there's also this God making all things new after the millennium kind of deal. So how does it all fit in, right? And even so, what is currently the state for those who have already died and who are currently with the Lord? What is their experience currently like? And I think all of these are legit questions to ask. Now, some have said that if a child of God dies, then their soul goes to sleep. This is also known as soul slumber or soul sleep. Think Rip Van Winkle in a sense, but until the Lord comes, right? That's how some have interpreted the current experience or the current current way of experiencing that children of God are currently going through, in a sense, after having been deceased. Perhaps they base their argument for the soul slumber on references such as the fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus referred to Jairus' daughter as being asleep and not dead, right? Again, now ostensibly from the account that we find here in Matthew 9, for all practical purposes, that little girl was dead, physically speaking. And everybody else believed the same to be true. So maybe in some way or another, theologically, the Lord Jesus referred to that little girl as dead, yes, but that her soul was asleep, as if to prepare for the resurrection one day. I don't think that is what the Lord meant by that. All right? This same kind of interpretation about soul sleep is extended to, for instance, Paul's reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul refers to saints who have died as being asleep. Paul says there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." All right? So again, that reference there to asleep. Okay? And those who hold to this doctrine or this idea, this concept of soul sleep, would refer to verses such as these, right? And others where Scripture uses the word asleep or those who have fallen asleep. Okay. Now just looking here at Paul's statement, I think it is clear that he is not referring to asleep as if a sleep of the soul. Okay. But rather what he seems to be referring to is actual death. Now, something that you need to know is that in ancient Near Eastern times, this was a common way of referring to those who have died. It wasn't at all out of the ordinary for them to say, if somebody died, that they have fallen asleep. And this became synonymous with no pulse, dead, right? There's no heartbeat. The person has medically died. This is how they refer to people such as that. Who have died and gone to be with the Lord. But one other way that we can counter this view of soul sleep is by looking at other references, especially in the Gospels, where it seems quite normal to assume that what the Lord Jesus was referring to, for instance, in his ministry, are people who are awake yet dead. For instance, in Luke 16, verses 22 to 31, we find what is seen as a parable, but perhaps something that the Lord Jesus literally meant, in other words, perhaps something that he borrowed from, that he knew, because not all parables are just made up stories, okay? There are some theologians who believe that this is actually based in verifiable facts. But it's the account of Lazarus and the rich man. You'll remember there was this beggar, Lazarus, who sat in front of the rich man's house day after day after day, and it was a very dreary existence for him. Up until such time that Lazarus died, the rich man died, and apparently Lazarus ended up in heaven. And the euphemism used for that is that he went to the side of Abraham. That's what he did. He was transported to the side of Abraham. And then what we find there is the following exchange that's taking place. The rich man obviously ended up in hell. And then he communicates. There's communication back and forth. And what we get from that is that there's cognizance. At least that is the minimum what we understand from this parable. Number one, what this parable was for is to make a point about hell and about heaven, right? The Lord Jesus spoke of heaven and hell as true, real, literal places. So that's probably the primary point that we get from that parable. But as a secondary application or interpretation in some way or another, or some part of the interpretation that goes hand in hand with that, is that people are awake. They're not asleep. They're not, you know, maybe you can think about these sci-fi novels or something, you know, where people get put into space sleep, you know, like, and they do light travel, you know, that kind of thing. And they have to be put to space sleep to endure the travel to some different planet. This is not what we are talking about here at all, okay? God does not have to put people asleep to be in the next realm with him straight after death. And at least on first glance, it seems as if the Gospels seems to attest to that fact, or seem to attest to that fact. Rather than seeing the state of the believer as asleep after death, I believe there is an accurate consciousness, an acute consciousness, if you will, of the deceased in Christ with regards to his or her new home with Christ. Our Lord, for instance, in addition to this parable, described to the thief on the cross next to him, saying, "Today," and this is upon his humbling and his repentance, right? The Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 43. As if to say, you're going to experience it. How will he know that he's going to be in paradise if he is sleeping, in other words? All right, so it's kind of a moot point, and the Lord doesn't really actually need to say it to this guy in some way or another. But this seems to be a reference of cognizance. It seems to be a reference of an awake conscience while present with the Lord. Speaking of the angels in heaven, remember that trick question that the Sadducees asked the Lord Jesus? They asked him about a guy who was married to a woman, and then he died, and then his brother was married to her, and then he died, and you know, so the story goes. And they asked the Lord Jesus that question to trip him up, remember, to trick him, because they don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in that. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead as such, the Sadducees. And so they asked him that question to trick him up and to get him to the point where he didn't have an answer for the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus said there, no. When they die and in the afterlife, they become like the angels. Not they become angels, but they become like the angels. In other words, similar to the angels who are not given in marriage. Now, what do we know about angels? Is that they are awake in heaven. They are not sleeping. All right? They are firmly aware of their surroundings. And the book of Revelation, not the least of these, seem to prove that point. And if the Lord Jesus says we will be like the angels, then it is fair to assume we will be awake like them. We will have an experience like them, and a heavenly one at that. Turn back with me to Revelation 6, because this is something that we've done before, but we need to remind ourselves about what we have already gone through. Revelation 6, verses 9 on. tells us about the cognizance of those who have been martyred and have been transported to heaven to be in God's presence. It's now talking about tribulation saints, right? Let's go ahead and read about their experience. This is not the angel, right? When he opened the fifth seal, the Lord Jesus. Okay? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And this is what they do. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So what we get here from off the bat is that these folks are thinking, they are awake, they are cognizant, they are conscious, and any other synonym you can think of about being awake. So the long and the short is that I don't think this theory, this idea of soul sleep holds water. I don't think so. I think there's a lot to go on that teaches us the contrary, that we will be alive and well, and we will be aware of that fact, and we will be so happy to have said goodbye to this current order and be in the presence of our Lord. So now here follows a quick look at what we can expect when we die in Christ. Okay, so first of all, we know we don't have to expect soul sleep. I don't think that's necessary. All right, you are going to be awake, you're going to be with the Lord, and you are going to love that fact. But here are some other things that you can expect the day that you die, or what follows after that. Okay, after you say goodbye to this current order and this current fallen flesh. The first of which is the following, okay? What comes for all God's children is judgment and reward after death. Might not be straight away, okay? But we are not exempt. We are not immune to judgment. And I want to say this from the get-go. This is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is reserved for those who are in their sin. In other words, those who are unforgiven. This is not a judgment for those who are forgiven that I'm talking about right now. However, what I am talking about is the kind of judgment that will follow for God's children after the rapture. Okay, this is something that comes after the rapture, when all God's saints of the current church age have been collected to Him, and then they are judged according to their works. In other words, this is not a judgment unto death, right? You hear me saying that. This is not a judgment unto damnation, but what it is a judgment unto rewards. It's a judgment unto being given our prizes for those things which we have, while we were on earth, collected in heaven, right? Remember what the Lord Jesus said. He said, don't collect rewards here on earth, right? Don't gather them here on earth, but rather gather them where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where the thief does not break in and steal. See, this is synonymous with this judgment that we're going to go through. But it's not really, I want to say, it's not really a judgment as such. Okay? It's an appraisal of our lives. I think judgment might be a bit too strong of a language, but let's get comfortable with it. Yes, in essence, it's a judgment. But it's more of a review of our lives, is what the Lord Jesus is going to do. And He's going to appraise each and every moment, each and every second that He gave us, every single molecule of breath that He granted us in this life to live for Him and to live productively for Him and Him alone. And that's why this is so sobering, isn't it? That's why this is quite a wake-up call for us all, because we as Christians, we can get so lodged in the fact, and it's fine, don't get me wrong, it's good and it's necessary, that we're saved. And that there is no single part of us that is unsaved. And if we die, there is no damnation, right? Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen? However, we forget that we are going to be appraised for how we lived our lives for Christ. And that's why this is sobering. Because even Christians can squander God-given time. We can. Not every Christian right now as I speak, is living exactly the way God expects of them to live. And that's the story of us all, by the way. That's why I want to say I don't think anybody's going to get top marks in this judgment. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think there's going to be any summa cum laude students. I don't think so. Because we are all tainted by sin, aren't we? We all give into it at times, right? But nevertheless, all those good times, all those moments where we did fight against the goads of sin and its temptation and all those things, all those times where we made good and wise and eternal perspective decisions that will contribute to gathering rewards in heaven, all those things are going to be rewarded. And the Lord's going to make sure of that. So this is a wake-up call on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's also an encouragement that I'm talking about here this morning. And so on the one hand, I want to warn us. I want to say, be careful of time squandered, because Christians can be good at squandering time. Got to be careful. But on the other hand, I want to say, look, you know, whatever battles, whatever things you're going through, whatever tests, whatever tribulations, know this, you are going to be rewarded, good and faithful servant. It's coming your way. It's coming your way. So just looking at the nature of this judgment or this prize-giving ceremony that we're going to go through, it is based off of what Paul talks to the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 5:10. You can turn there with me if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is where we get the concept or the first mention, really, if you will, of a judgment seat of Christ that is reserved for the believer. Paul, for instance, this is not the first mention to it, I should correct myself, but it is probably the most emphatic mention to it that we find at least within the Pauline epistles. This is what he says. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we, talking to believers, right? And yes, I know there was unbelievers among the Corinthians. We know that. But he's addressing this to believers and he's saying, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is a judgment reserved for the believer. It's not a condemning judgment. Rather, it's an appraisal. It's a taking stock of God-given time, precious God-given time while we were still alive, and how we devoted that to Christ. That's what it's going to be. And what Paul does here, he explicitly uses the word bema, which is a Greek word, and it refers to judgment, really. But in its context and within the Greek language, bema gives a little bit more than that. There's a few more connotations to the word bema than just judgment. Really, the way that the word was used in ancient or Eastern times in the Greek language or in the Greek vernacular was oftentimes during their sports meets, right? You know, there was the Olympic Games and there was also the Isthmian Games. Those were two major sports events. And if you were an athlete, let's say you were a long distance runner or whatever, then you will run and you will complete your race, and then there will be this prize giving. There will be this period of judgment where they will judge who was number one, who was two, who was three, who was four, and where they will be given their prizes. Okay? Bema gives the impression of being on a platform, and that's, by the way, how it was in those days. These judges would sit on a platform. They were referred to as umpires, all right? And it's not unlike what we're used to today, right? In tennis, there's an umpire. In cricket, there's an umpire. It's somebody who judges, who's there to make the calls during the game and afterwards. And so this helps us to understand more or less what we are going to go through once all the saints have been gathered after the rapture. We're all there in God's presence. And there's this prize-giving ceremony that ensues. And we're all, each of us individually, judged according to our works and according to how we spent our time while we were alive. It is both sobering but it is also encouraging. It really is. Even though it's going to be for believers only, there is going to be some sense of awe, I suppose, as we stand before God and as we recollect how we lived our lives. But I want to say this, once that is done, then there's no looking back to the previous life ever again. I suppose that'll be the last sort of base touching with what used to be before we enter into the millennium and then the eternal state, and everything else will be forgotten. Everything else will be done and dusted, because I'm supposed to say, in heaven, it's not going to matter anymore who got the most rewards and who didn't. Okay? For all practical purposes, Paul's going to sit there right next to Christ, right? Okay? But it's not going to matter to us in some way or another. There's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any envy or pride or anything about that. Okay? Because all of what used to be sinful about us is going to be removed as well. But is there going to be those discrepancies? For sure. But those discrepancies are not going to be unholy or unpleasant or anything of that matter. But right now, I want to encourage us that we have this opportunity, this God-given opportunity, to live our lives dedicatedly, devoted to our Lord. And we don't know where we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when the rapture is going to be. We don't know any of these details, right? I mean, if only we did know some of these, how great would it be if you knew when you were going to die? Huh? There are some people who did. You know, there's that one king in the Old Testament who begged of the Lord, please give me more years. And the Lord promised to give him more years. And Bob's your uncle. As soon as those days were served, he died. All right? We don't have that kind of luxury. We don't. So that's why we got to live our lives as if today is our last. We can't presume upon that fact. Because if we are, then we're actually testing the Lord. We are, subtly. Indirectly, maybe in a passive way, we are testing the Lord. If we are not living our lives devoted to Him every single day, every moment of the day. Paul furthered this, and this is not after here, but it's actually in his first letter to the Corinthians. He described what this is going to look like. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the judgment yet again. This judgment for believers. And he says this. By the way, he uses the imagery of building, right? Of somebody who builds a house. And he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it, right? So this speaks of our responsibility to live for Christ and to work for Him and to be devoted to Him. And then he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, this day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Somebody once told me that Steve Jobs, he was an interesting guy, you know, and the success of Apple is squarely really because of him, all right? And by the way, he wasn't actually a technical guy. You know, he just knew how to hire these people, and he was more of a visionary. Anyways, so when they first made the iPod, if you can remember the iPod, we're many moons past the iPod. I actually had one of these first iPods, and I loved it, right? Because it was one of the first, you know, high-volume MP3 players that you could get anywhere. Okay, anyway, so the first prototype that they brought him of the iPod, you know what he did? He took a bucket of water, put water in it, and he dropped it in water, and he saw bubbles coming out. And he said, you can better it. you can make it smaller, in other words. And so they were back to the drawing board. So that was their test, not by fire, but by water, I suppose. You know, all the technical brains there at Apple. For us, it's going to be a test by fire. God is going to take our works, that which we created in this life, and he's going to dump it in his oven. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. We don't know. It might be a literal fire. I'm not sure. But either way, our works are going to be weighed. Our works are going to be tested. And if you built with gold, silver, I want to add a few, platinum, titanium. I got a bit of titanium present in me, okay, from foolish decisions back in my past. Diamonds, rubies, all kinds of precious stones. If you build with that, that's going to be cast in God's tester. If it is a literal fire, okay, maybe his fire. And it's going to last. It's not going to be burned up. It's not. But if you build with wood, can wood be burned up? Yes, it can. Not my wood in winter. Sorry. My wood does not want to burn for some reason. I need a bit of help with that. Okay, but God's wood, whatever, our wood, our spiritual wood, that's going to burn. Okay? It's not precious, in other words. There's not, well, maybe wood today is a bit precious. You know, maybe this illustration falls a bit flat along the way. But the point is, only those precious stones, only those noble materials are going to last, and they're going to last into eternity. And that's going to be the reward. And we're going to be rewarded for that. But if we are Christians who are frivolous and we are careless about our time and we're careless about our duties before the Lord, I just addressed our men a bit about persistence on Thursday night. If we're not persistent Christians and we're up today, down tomorrow, and we're capricious and we're not really constant, then I'm going to tell you without a shadow of doubt there's going to be quite a bit of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up. We've got to be careful about that. Because we have this one opportunity only in this life. And once we die, or once the trumpet sounds, it's all over. Then it's judgment time for us, and it starts with us. It starts with us. I want to conclude this by just finally reminding us, this is not unto condemnation. There is honestly no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Please don't go out this morning fearing now that you're unsaved or anything like that. Please don't do that. But if there's been some signs in your life that you've been lacking commitment to Christ, and it's been up and down, maybe it is not such a bad thing to ask yourself if you are in the faith. I'm not second guessing you, but you're the only one who can answer that question. You know, how have you been doing dying to the flesh, right? How have you been doing observing the one another's? How have you been doing participating in the normal, general means of grace, right? Like coming to church, taking communion with the body of Christ. All these things, how have you been doing along these lines? How have you been doing being renewed in your mind? Think Romans 12, 1 and 2. Are you still succumbing to those usual thoughts, those patterns of thought that used to be true of you before salvation? Or is it being altered by virtue of the new man present? I want to say this, if it's not a continual process, then perhaps it's a good question to ask yourself if you are truly in the faith. But I want to say this, if you are truly in the faith, and if you are enduring whatever is common to all men, Paul made provision for that in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. All these temptations that we have to endure, and even our failings and our shortcomings, it's common to us all. But if you are truly in Christ and you've been regenerated, you do not have to fear a judgment that leads to eternal death. You don't. Paul Benwer, a notable writer on end times, described what is in mind with this judgment that Christians, even Christians, are going to have to undergo. And this is what he says in his book on end time prophecies. He says, and I want to quote quite extensively from his book. It's on page 324, where he talks about this judgment that we're going to have to go through. And he says this quote, "When the Lord Jesus evaluates the lives of believers at the judgment seat, his evaluation will be based on several factors." And these are now the factors that he lists, three in total. First, he says, the Lord Jesus is going to evaluate the extent our lives and ministry follow the Word of God. The Scriptures, with their commands and principles, will form the objective standard used by the Lord. He will not evaluate us on the basis of our experiences or traditions, but on His revealed truth. The study and application of God's Word is a key to our rewarding. How seriously we have taken the Master's instructions will be an important factor in our rewarding. Second, the Lord will evaluate us according to the extent we have been faithful stewards of all that He has entrusted to us. And I want to pause here by saying this. I get very, very sobered up when I think about this. Because we all have differing levels of stewardship. But here's the point. We're all stewards. If you're a Christian, you're a steward. And you are responsible for something that God has given you, whether your talents, the time that He gives you, and the various responsibilities that you have in the church. So he goes on to say this. We have been given spiritual gifts, natural abilities, material resources, training, and opportunities for service. The Bible reminds us that it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, quoting 1 Corinthians 4:2. This concept of faithful stewardship and rewarding is developed by Christ in several of his parables. For example, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, as well as Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. Believers must always remember that they are held accountable for what has been given to them, not what has been given to another. And then thirdly and lastly, the Lord will also evaluate our motives. And he references 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 here mostly. He says, the Lord is not interested only in what we do, but also why we do it or do not do it. Those who live and serve with a desire to please and honor Christ will receive great reward. Those who live and serve motivated by self-promotion, financial gain, and some other improper goal will not receive rewards. What is the result of the rewarding at the judgment seat of Christ? Negatively, there will be a loss of reward and a sense of shame. It is God's desire to reward His children, but He will withhold reward from those who have lived sinful, self-centered lives. We will not only be rewarded for the good in our lives at the Bema, but we'll have to face Jesus' response to the useless and sinful realities as well. There are passages that point to the presence of a negative aspect in the believer's judgment. Again and again, the Lord Jesus and the apostles challenged believers to avoid the loss of reward, inheritance, and rest, and to gain a full reward. This is one of the motivations consistently given to believers so that they might daily live their lives to honor Jesus Christ. Although there may be the loss of reward, the Apostle Paul is clear that this will not involve the loss of salvation, as I've said. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. End quote. So quite sobering, isn't it? There's various reasons why the Lord Jesus is going to judge us and evaluate all our acts, all our deeds, all our behaviors, all our using of opportunities and all our squandering of opportunities. But we ourselves, we are not going to lose our salvation. Now one other important principle that I want to point out here in Revelation 21, you can go back to Revelation 21, is that apart from the fact that after death and at the rapture, we're going to undergo this judgment, What also comes after death is this wonderful, wonderful principle, this wonderful reality, is that we are going to be present with Christ. We're going to be present with Him. And we're going to be awake to experience that. Okay, this presence with Christ is going to be, if you will, in a temporary or transitory state until we are present on the new earth for all eternity. I read Randy Alcorn not too long ago, and who said this. He said, it's kind of like this. Imagine people coming from a very horrible town, a very horrible place. And they've been told that they're being given these amazing mansions in a very beautiful place with a strong economy and all such things. And they finally get on a flight and so on. But this flight connects in some other city first. We don't ever have that in South Africa, all right? At least not domestically. You know, you fly from one point to the other. You know, there's no connecting flights needed. At least I don't think so. But just try and imagine with me here. The place where you're connecting, that's not your final destination, is it? But you're quite happy about the trip nevertheless, aren't you? Because you're happy to go to your final destination. But what is semi-heavenly about your connection point is that you have at least already left that horrible place where you used to be in, right? That's what is nice about that place, wherever it might be. But it is still not your final destination. And in the same way, we can understand how it will be when we die, when we are in the Lord's presence, but it is not yet the new earth. You have to just bear with me here. The new earth is only something that's going to come after the millennium. And right now, we are susceptible to dying. Okay, so there's no millennium yet, because there's going to be a tribulation before that. And even before that, we will probably not live long enough to even get to the point of the rapture, if the Lord tarries. But if we do die, we're going to be with Jesus. And because it is in His presence, it'll be heavenly as such. It will be. But even though it is already heavenly, it doesn't mean that it is going to be entirely permanent yet. It's a temporary existence with our Lord, or being with Him. And I want to add this to it. Not that our presence with the Lord is going to come to an end. That's not what I mean. At least there where He is right now, once we die, we're going to be there with Him. And that place is described scripturally as a temporary place. Because even that place, which is heaven right now, is going to come down and join earth. That's my point. I know it can get a little bit complicated along the way, but that is about as simply as I can put it. Heaven is going to come down and it's going to join earth, and everything is going to be transformed. But up until such time, everything else is going to be temporary. Okay? Again, Alcorn says this, quote, he says, God is not done with Eden. He preserved it not as a museum piece, but as a place that mankind will occupy again, and to a certain extent may now occupy in the intermediate heaven, end quote. Some might wonder, well, how is this possible since our resurrection is only at the rapture? I know it gets a little bit confusing along the way. It does, right? Because there's this resurrection at the rapture, all right? And then we're with the Lord, right? And then we come down in those resurrected bodies, I suppose. And that's how we understand it. It is not impossible that God will make such an experience of an intermediate heaven possible in what actually will be our resurrected body, but then at the rapture, being visibly resurrected as a, I don't know, perhaps as an exhibition of the unity of the church. We do not have all the answers to all these things. But just because we don't have all the answers doesn't mean that we can just delegate everything to a figurative, ethereal, sort of Platonistic understanding of everything. No, this is a real resurrection that is in mind. And if the Lord so wills, He can very well provide us with temporary resurrected bodies until the actual time and day of our resurrection here on earth at the rapture. Are you with me? I hope so. I see a lot of frowns. Just come to me afterwards, and then I'll try and explain a little bit better. Okay? You get what I'm saying, right? You are going to have to be able to be present with the Lord in some body until such time the rapture takes place, when it is actually going to be your actual resurrection. Are you with me? And the Lord is obviously mighty enough to do that. And that's in His commodity. It's not for us always to understand all of these things. Now, with 5 minutes left, I'm going to try and conclude this passage, because the rest of Revelation 21, sorry, just in case you're worried here, Revelation 21 involves the New Jerusalem, the coming down of this beautiful bride adorned for her husband, this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. How do we understand this reference to the New Jerusalem? Is it figurative? Is it something we just understand sort of in a spiritual sense? Again, I want to say right off the bat, it is something we understand physically. All right. I think this is a literal coming down of a literal city. Now, some have been quite critical about it, especially because, you know, you look at the description of it, and you look at the dimensions, you know, the length of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, it's mammoth. If you actually do the calculation, if it was on Earth, it'll extend into space, basically. That's how high it'll go. All right? But again, that is if the current order continues on exactly as it has been. For all we know, through all the cataclysm that God is going to bring over the earth, it's not impossible, and I don't have this chapter and verse, don't get me wrong. I'm just trying to get us to understand this and to see ways in which it could be possible that it is actually a literal city that is spoken of here. It's not impossible that God is going to create the size of earth. We don't know that. Look, if you know anything about the planets, Neptune is way bigger than earth. It's massive. Neptune is one mammoth planet. And it's not impossible that God might do the same with planet Earth. We don't know. It's not said, chapter and verse. But maybe God will do that in order to have a firm foundation for this huge big city, the New Jerusalem. It's not impossible. But then it's also equally possible that the New Jerusalem will just be like this mothership over Earth for all eternity. We don't know. But it does not necessitate a quick sort of, you know, knee-jerk response to it in a sort of, you know, figurative way. It's not needed. It's not necessary. Everything, a lot of what we read about in Revelation up to this point were literal references. Literal time frames, literal quantities of things, literal angels. All of these things were literal, and so therefore, at least for this reason, we don't have to necessarily see this reference to the New Jerusalem as figurative. Let's quickly read this as we run out of time. Verse 9 on, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. This is now the dimensions of it, right? The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And it is references like this, again, that seems to tip us off to the fact that these are literal dimensions, literal measurements, that is, in mind. Because why would it be necessary for this information to be shared that it is human measurements, right? Why is it even necessary if it's a figurative, non-literal thing? So there's one reason why I suppose it is possible to be a literal city that we're talking about here. Let me skip over a few here. Verse 20, the fifth, you know, just talking about it's adornment, right? There's got various jewels and precious stones. Actually, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst, all of the above. All of these are present there. And even the gates are adorned with pearls and all the rest. And then we read verse 23 on, that the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. I think this is a literal city that John seems to be talking about here. As mammoth as it might be, as huge as the city might be, God is going to work it out, right? Now, I can spend a bit more time giving you reasons for the feasibility of this. But again, since we're already talking about great and magnanimous things that God is going to bring about, I don't think that's necessary. I honestly don't. Look, if we were talking about the flood of Noah, I think it's good and necessary to engage in feasibility studies, and there's lots of those. How it could have been feasible for God to have flooded the entire world all at once, or how it could have been feasible for all the animals who were present on the earth during the time of Noah, at least, to have made their way onto the ark. There's a lot of feasibility to these things. But here we're talking about the heavenly, see? We're not necessarily talking about just the earthly in its fallen state. What we're talking about here is God who is in heaven, who's going to come down, and he's going to introduce some heavenly circumstances here on planet Earth. And so maybe as we understand the elements currently, we can't quite apply that to how it will be one day. As long as we can admit to that. But here's the last that I'll say. This is where we're going to be. And this is going to be incredible. Now, I can spend more time just talking about all the rubies and the emeralds and the, you know, precious materials and the city and all that. But I mean, it stands, you know, it goes without reason. This place is going to be incredible. It's going to be immense because there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more death, no more dying. All our past failures and sins and hardships, all of those things are going to be history. And we're going to get to enjoy this with our Lord for all eternity. It's going to be incredible. So the question remains, are you sure you're going to go there? Are you? Are you sure you're going to be a citizen of this heavenly city one day here on earth after God recreated? Are you sure you're going to be here? Because if so, then I want to tell you this. You already have a passport to this place. You may not be able to see it, but your passport is Christ. That's who he is. And if you're truly saved, then what applies to you is that you have been regenerated and you have been justified by grace through faith. And that when you finally die, that's really the start of eternity for you with Christ in his presence. And it all just gets better and better and better until it is completely perfect as we get to enjoy the eternal state with our Lord for all eternity. But only if you've been justified. As we come to a close here this morning, I want to invite any of you, if there's anybody present here this morning who is not entirely sure whether they are saved and that they will one day be with Christ in this amazing paradise for all eternity, please come see me afterwards and I'd be more than willing to talk to you about the way of salvation. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll close. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, for these words that are so encouraging but also sobering. Father, I pray that we won't be Christians who squander our time and who waste time on frivolous things. But Lord, may we count our days, may we count the this God-given time that you have given us, that you have blessed us with, and may it all be contributed to eternity. Oh Lord, I pray that as we go through all our trials and our testings here, until the time of our death or the rapture, Lord, I pray that you will continue to give us the strength to endure. But Lord, we know that you have indeed blessed us and you have equipped us with everything needed and necessary to be victorious in this life. And I pray, Lord, that we will use those means. May we continue to major in Scripture. Lord, may we not neglect our Bibles. May we not neglect the coming together of the church on Sundays. May we not neglect all these opportunities that we have to increase our faith and to increase our resilience against the effects of whatever sin is still in our hearts and the effects of the fall, until such time that we are indeed glorified and with you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity again to preach these words. I pray now, Lord, that your Spirit will cause these seeds to germinate in the hearts of our members. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen.